shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Our lesson this morning is going to be a lesson in the defense of the faith. We are first going to go into the being of Adam's soul. And our text for this morning will be two texts. First, Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And John 11:26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? As a Christian defender of the faith, a son of God who is called by the Holy Spirit to defend the faith in every area of life, which means that we are to stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ in every area that we occupy any dominion in whatsoever, we must always remember that in the defense of this faith, apologetically, which means that area of theology which deals with the defense of the faith, that we must always do this from presupposition only. We must never get ourselves in a position where we are standing out away from the basic tenets of the Bible truth as revealed to us and the presuppositions of the faith, the Christian faith on which they stand. The temptation is for us as we look at and read and determine various policies of theology which are put forth by man, the temptation is to jump out away from the basic presupposition and to argue in the area of brute facts out here on some minor point. So as we defend the faith in any area of life, we never ever can give up our position as being first Christians and second of all standing upon the Christian presuppositions of the faith. In acknowledging this fact, we have to acknowledge that there is no neutral ground that the Christian defender of the faith can stand on. You stand always on the rock of Jesus Christ. You never, ever take a neutral position with a non-Christian or even a carnal Christian when you defend the faith. You must always stand solidly upon your presuppositions of the faith. If you do not know what your presuppositions are, or you do not accept fully what the ones that you have heard, for instance, here, or you have not examined them totally, then you'll have some problem in doing this. So it's a very necessary thing that if you're going to stand in defense of Jesus Christ and His crown rights, that you either consider what has been given from this pulpit as presuppositions of the faith, or move on into your own area of presuppositions and develop those. You understand that everybody has presuppositions. Some of them are not articulated clearly. Some of them are not brought forth into your conscious mind that you might understand them yourself even. But you operate on that basis, whether you know it or not. We can never compromise Jesus Christ as your King. And we can never compromise His crown rights in any area. And we either say that the presuppositions are that point at which we will make no compromise, or we have to change presuppositions and compromise those on which we stand on. So it's very important that we as Christian men and women, defenders of the faith, and when we say defending the faith, it should not be considered to be a negative aspect, because the other side of that coin, as Jude speaks of, is contending for the faith. So we are both defenders and contenders for the faith once delivered to the saints. As we consider the being of Adam's soul, in light of what I've just said, we must move back into our presupposition, the sixth presupposition, which states, the man Adam was made asah, that's the word asah, trichotomous. His being was made from a created soul, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Barah created, a formed body, Yatzer, and an implanted spirit, Genesis 2, 7. Adam was the particular of the creation who was made in the image and likeness of Yahweh, the ontological triune God. I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah 43, 7, which is the one, is one, but a very excellent example of the usage of these verbs. Isaiah 43, 7 reads, "Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created Barah, him, for my glory. I have formed him, Yatzer, yea, I have made him, Asah." This particular verse in Isaiah 43:7 uses all three of the verbs, and as declared by the scripture, that everyone who is called by his name partakes of these three particular parts of body, soul, and spirit. We have to look at a few of the implications of this presupposition before we can move on. But first, let's read 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of Jesus Christ." Here we have, once again, the reiteration that Adam, man, was made trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. From the implications of this presupposition, we have stated before that from the point of view of the one and the many, Adam was made the one in the temporal creation with a conditional covenant of immortality. Conditional covenant of immortality as stated in Titus 1, 1 and 2. The general creation, that is the many, of Genesis 1, 24, being also Yahweh's creation, but born in time to die in time, and fulfilling his creation mandate for their lives. Now, each part of the general creation has that portion of life and existence, that is, soul, which is needful for his or its destined position or designed position or purpose according to the will of the Creator, Yahweh. The general creation was made, Asah, dichotomous in nature and not trichotomous. All relationships we must then also conclude by implication, outside of the creation covenant in general, which was given to all creatures and to the general creation, and the special purpose of each part of the creation, have to be ascribed particularly to the man Adam, and later to the elect according to God himself of that race, a seed of a race by his grace. Now, so we can read in Genesis 5:1, that this is the book of the race of Adam. And so we consider that the word man, as translated in the scriptures, determines that we're talking about Adam kind. And from all the covenants and the promises, all that is outside of the general creation covenant must be ascribed to the particular creation of Yahweh God, particular formation in the person of the man Adam. He is the highest point of the creation and is the particular of the creation. I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 16, which reads, "For as much then as the children," by implication the children of Adam here, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he," Jesus Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him," Satan, "that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What is the bondage of the children of Adam? It is fear of death. Verse 16, "For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And as we know, the scriptures more particularize that seed of Abraham to, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So we have here that Jesus Christ took upon the flesh and the incarnation of the seed of Abraham, and more particularly the seed of Isaac, because the children of Adam were partakers of flesh and blood. This is the reason for the incarnation by Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Adam, man, and we looked at his trichotomy, we're going to try to zero in this morning, particularly on the being of Adam's soul, rather than his body or his spirit. Now, we'll be mentioning both, but we're talking about primarily Adam's soul. In Adamkind's soul essence, we have to define his soul essence as an entity which is regarded as being the conditionally immortal part of the person Adam. And though having no physical or material reality, is credited with the functions of thinking and willing, and hence determining all behavior. Now, what we're saying here is that the soul is the part of Adam man which had conditional immortality. The soul has the functions of thinking and willing, and is the determiner of all behavior of the Adam man. Now, we can even go a little further than that, say that any soul, which we'll describe here very shortly, is the determiner of the body functions, whatever contains that soul. Now, we are not saying, and I want to make it very emphatic here at the beginning, that we are talking about the immortality of all souls. Now, we are not saying that all souls are immortal. Now, that is a famous ploy of people who have a different theological look at this thing than we do. Is as soon as you say that Adam had conditional immortality, which we can read right out of the scripture without any problem at all, they say, oh, well, then you believe in the immortality of souls. Well, as soon as you say yes, then you are caught, because then you're saying all souls. And we have to remember, which we'll be getting into in just a minute, that all creatures have souls. But we're not talking about the immortality of all souls, and not even the immortality of all Adamic souls. So I want to make that point very, very clear. Now, everything and all things that exist in creation are either known by the five senses which we possess in our bodies, or they are apprehended by thought according to the will of God, the Holy Ghost. They either know they are real, or there is reality to them by your five senses, or they are apprehended by the thought process in your soul as according to the will of God, the Holy Ghost. Now, that which is determined by the five senses to be real has adequate demonstration within the senses itself. For instance, when you see this piano, it has the adequate demonstration that piano is real and is there by the seeing of that piano. Now, if you want confirmation of that, you may go touch the piano. Then you see and touch the piano. Some things you will see and smell. Some things you will touch and smell and see. But whatever, when the five senses comprehend a thing, the demonstration of that thing being a reality is present within the five senses, can be proved by those five senses. Now, that which is revealed by Yahweh God, the Holy Ghost, but is perceived by the thought process, is not known by itself, not comprehended by the five senses, but by its operations and its essence. That which is revealed by God the Holy Ghost, but is perceived by the thought, is not known by itself, does not stand out. You cannot see, smell, touch, hear. It has to be perceived. Now, the soul, being an unknown creation by itself, and by unknown I mean it has not been able to be comprehended in the five senses by itself, has to be known properly by its essence, by its function, by its essence. Now, we have, in times past, as we have delved into the ontological triune Godhead, we have said that the Godhead has to be described by the essence of God, because we cannot see, smell, touch, and so forth. Now, we could see the fullness of the Godhead as it was manifested in Jesus Christ. But that fullness of the Godhead was not in just the body of Jesus Christ. He took on the flesh because the children had taken on the flesh. Now, we have to describe what the essence of Adamkind's soul are. And these are not all the essences of the soul by any means, so I want you to know that, but these are some of the essences. First is epistemological self-consciousness, the ability to know of your existence as a revealed fact of Yahweh. Can you know of your existence in the five senses? Certainly, you can know of your bodily existence in five senses. Can you know of your existence of your soul in the five senses? No, you can't. It is a revealed fact, a thought process by which it is precipitated into your thought process by the work of the Holy Ghost. Now, one of the most apparent witnesses in creation, in the creation of all, in all creation, all creatures, that God is the fact of consciousness itself. Now, you see, every creature that is made acknowledges in some way that God is his or her creator. Do they do this through the thought process and through the soul faculties? No. But they act exactly as God has created them. Therefore, they acknowledge that a cow acts like a cow because God made that cow that way. A horse acts like a horse, a dog like a dog. So the acknowledgement of God comes in the creation through the fact that they are conscious and they act according to as God has made them. They act exactly that way. They can acknowledge by doing that which God has made them to do and fulfilling the creation mandate that's placed within them, they acknowledge that God is, that he does exist, that he is. The second essence of Adamkind's soul is mentality. This is the thinking part of the soul. Now, we're not talking about IQ here, which is a humanist measurement, an attempt to take the whole idea of soul and soul essence and put it down in a 2 or 3 digit number, which is stupidity personified for anybody to attempt to do this, but this is the basis on which humanists think. IQ measures practically nothing and probably nothing. When we're talking about mentality, we're talking about the ability to comprehend that God is. In other words, we're talking about the ability to believe in order that we might know. The mentality of the soul, it is a soul essence. It also, in this particular essence of Adamkind's soul, of the mentality, we have to understand that the ability to contemplate God, to contemplate something beyond yourself, and in order to believe something beyond yourself, requires this particular essence of your soul. Now, can a creature, let's go back to our cow again, contemplate God? Absolutely not. It requires the trichotomous being of Adam in order to contemplate something besides the five senses, beyond the five senses, let me put it that way. So that this particular facet of Adamkind's soul, mentality, is that ability to comprehend something beyond himself. A third essence is that of willing, self-will or God's will. This is the decider of the soul. Now, you can serve self-will, which we all have done and do, or we can serve God's will, which we all have done or do. But this is one of the essences of Adam, man's soul, is that of willing. A fourth essence is emotion. This is the appreciator of his soul, the appreciator of the soul. Now, we could go into a lot of directions as far as emotion is concerned, but this suffices to say that which, when you appreciate the thoughts and the influence of God upon your life, you can feel a certain emotion within yourself of having felt this or having had God consciousness precipitated within your conscious mind. You can appreciate this, and this is a faculty, a soul faculty of emotion. The fifth essence is conscience. This is the standard of your soul, the standard of the soul. Now, we know that finally this standard has to become God's absolute law word. But in the process, before regeneration starts or you have been called out, then you function on a different standard than you do after you've been called and you're under the process of regeneration. See, we are in the process of regeneration, not perfect in time, but we are in process of regeneration, which means that we are contemplating continually the absolutes of the universe. First of all, Yahweh God. Second of all, his law, word, his will for our lives. That's what we're contemplating. Does that mean that because we are capable by his grace to contemplate these things that we are fully manifested in his law, word? Absolutely not. See, we're in the process, but it is not complete in time. And we have to remember that. But the standard of our soul, the conscience of our soul, has to, by the process of regeneration, be eventually brought into the point that that is the standard on which we function, and our soul functions, is the absolute law word of Yahweh God. Now, overriding all these essences of the soul, we have a fallen nature. A fallen nature that is the distorter of our soul. The distorter of the soul. This fallen nature is described more particularly as original sin, and it is passed along to all Adam kind. Is original sin passed along to the creation? Well, who sinned? Did the cow sin? No, the Adam sinned. So original sin has to do with Adam kind. Now, this sometimes is looked at, and I've even looked at it myself, as a particular part of the essence of the soul, but I really think that it is, when you look at the picture of total depravity of body and soul, you have to say that this fallen nature, original sin, covers all aspects that we have discussed so far. You know, it's going to distort the appreciator of your soul, your emotion. It's going to distort the decider of your soul. Certainly it's going to distort the standard of your soul. Because fallen nature distorts all aspects of life. So we are not able to live and to fulfill the mandate for dominion as we were created to do because of original sin and because of the distortion of original sin. Now, remember that the fall in the Garden of Eden was an ethical, lawful fall. It was the breaking of God's law. That is what sin is by definition. So the fall in Eden was that Adam, God said, thou shalt not, and Adam did. Now this required restitution because all breaking of God's law requires repentance and restitution before restoration. Well, this restitution for the ethical fall was fulfilled by the atonement, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that we, as on this side of the covenant, as the called and elect of Yahweh God, are not charged with original sin, does not mean that it is not operating, the disorder of, is not still in our soul. Because we are now placed in the position, the same as Adam was, before the fall, and Adam fell. So we can fall. So we're capable of, still capable of distortion, but the price of restitution for the fall of originally of Adam has been paid and is no longer chargeable to the elect of God. The soul is a substance or essence, but is not matter. Now we're talking about particular Adam kind soul when we say this, and we're going to try to divide the two here if we can. It is one in essence, and it is a unity, not a diversity. Now, it's a substance or essence, but it is not matter. By our presupposition, we have declared that in Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, the soul was created out of nothing. And by the same presupposition, we have said that in Genesis 2:7, that the body was formed out of the dust of the earth. The soul was created out of nothing, and the body was formed out of that which had already been created. How do I know that? Because the creation process stopped at the end of the sixth day, and God rested on the seventh day and said all was good. Now, if we want to go in our theological wandering out into Never Never Land, which we do many times and have many times, then we drop into an eighth day creation, then here we have Yahweh breaking his own law of the Sabbath, because all that was created, and it was considered to be good. And then Yahweh rested on the seventh day. Well, here we have an eighth-day creation taking place. Well, it wasn't an eighth-day creation. It was an eighth-day formation out of that which is already created, the dust of the earth. And then the soul was added to this. Now, this soul as created, is what we're saying is that this soul, it was a substance created out of nothing. Can we say, if the soul is nothing, that nothing was created out of nothing? You know, you're in the, not only in the area of abstract, but you're in the area of idiocy. If you're trying to describe something that is nothing, created out of nothing. Now, I don't know where you can go with that kind of thinking. So we have to say that if, when the soul was created out of nothing, then the soul is something, and the soul has to have substance. But this soul was made not out of matter, because it existed. The body is made out of matter, but the soul was not made out of matter. Now, the definition of the word substance is that which, being ever identical, ever one, in point of numeration with itself, is yet capable of taking on contraries with itself in succession. I'll read that again. The definition of the word substance is that which, being ever identical and ever one in point of numeration, in other words, if the soul has a unity with itself, is yet capable of taking on contraries with itself in succession. Now, we'll talk about that in just a second. When we talk about contraries, we're talking about good and evil. Are they contraries? Yes. Opposites. Righteousness and unrighteousness. Courage and cowardice. Temperance and intemperance. Now, the Adamic soul, as a substance, is capable of taking on contraries in succession. Therefore, it is described as a substance. It is therefore a substance and not matter, and must be described in essence only. In other words, in its attributes, not physically, in any sense of the word, not in matter. This law of contraries is something that you have to take a look at. You see, as we look at back to Genesis 2, at the story of the creation and formation of the man Adam, Yahweh said that if he partook of the tree, of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would what? Die. He would sin, break the law, and die. Well, what is the good and evil? See, those are contraries. So we suffer in our soul essence, in our present consciousness, from the law of contraries because of original sin. Because of the original fall. Because that's what God said. See, before the fall, Adam contemplated what? Only that which was good. Never that which was evil. After the fall, we have a mixed bag to deal with. And we deal with it and suffer with it every day. It's known as the law of contraries. We contemplate good and we contemplate evil. Our soul is a substance which is capable of taking on these contraries and trying to deal with them. Now turn with me, just try to clear this point up because I know it's kind of difficult to get a handle on, but let's look at Romans 7, starting with verse 14, and see what Paul has to say about the law of contrary. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Then I do that which I would not. I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our King. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And see, that is the total expression of Paul talking about the law of contraries. It's a very difficult concept to deal with, but once you can see that we are capable of contemplating both good and evil, and doing both good and evil, you can see they are contraries. And before the fall of original sin, this was not the case. Adam contemplated good, not evil. So this is one of the natures of the fall. Now, you also can read in Galatians 5, 19 through 26 concerning this same aspect of the law of contraries between that which is the sins of the flesh and that which the Spirit seeks after. Now, the big question going into defending the faith on this point is that as we look at Adam man's soul, is it corporeal, that is matter, or is it incorporeal, non-matter, immaterial? Now that's the question that we have to answer as we look at this thing. Now we can say without any question that the body is corporeal. That means it is matter. It was made out of the dust of the earth. When that word yatser is used, formed, it always tells you what it was formed out of. It is something that is formed out of something in creation. So we can say that the body is matter, it is corporeal. It is the temple of God described in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And all flesh is not the same flesh. So all bodies are not the same body, 1 Corinthians 15:39. Now as we look at the spirit, we can say pretty straightforward that the spirit is incorporeal, that is, not of matter. If we look at Genesis 2:7, we can see that the soul was created, the body was formed, and the spirit was implanted, which means that the body came to life, the soul came to life, because of the presence of the spirit which was implanted. It is that spark of life which was added by God, described as his breath, that would bring life to the soul and life to the body. It was the making process, the putting together of the parts and the making process. Now, when we come to the soul essence of Adam man, we have some problems that we have to deal with. And the question that we started with is the soul corporeal or incorporeal? Now, I've searched the Antonicene fathers and the church fathers, and there is a lot of disagreement. And there are a lot of good arguments that they put forth, some on one side, some on the other, but none that were at least could satisfy me from their point of view. None that were totally satisfying, so we have to be very careful as we deal on this. And I ask you not to accept my word on what we're talking about here. Not to accept my word for it, because I would have you to search it out from the scripture yourself. All I am going to try to do is present my point of view as I see it, and as I have studied it out, and as it's been given to me, been revealed to me, and I ask you to consider it and to think it through for yourself. I determine that the soul is incorporeal, that is, immaterial, but substance, but not matter. Now, you talk about the law of contraries. That kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? But you see, it is incorporeal in the fact that it can contemplate out and beyond of itself. But it is of substance because, as we say that the soul was created out of nothing, it has to be something. So it has to have substance. And it was created, it was not formed. And as a rule, when we talk about something that is corporeal or of matter, we talk about it being formed. So this was created, the soul was created, it is not matter, but it is substance. Now this soul must have an image, whether it be a mental image, a spiritual image, or some kind of an image of the body placed within it. Now how do we know this? Well, we can look at Luke 16, that's Lazarus and the rich man, which is not a parable, but at least it is a story told to bring forth the truth. And as we looked at, as we looked before in the study of these 3 days, these souls had consciousness, were conscious after the point of material or bodily death. And also we looked in that study at Revelation 6:10, where we had souls crying out from the altar of God, which meant if they could cry out, they were at least were conscious. They're something. They're substance. They did cry out. Now, the soul is probably, could be described as the mediator between the spirit of Adam man and the body of Adam man. It has to be that area where the law of contraries functions. Therefore, it has to have knowledge of spirit and knowledge of body or material, matter, in order to function in this area of the law of contraries. This is what we read in Romans 7. About Paul. He was contemplating this very fact that within his soul, which has a knowledge and image of the spirit and a knowledge and image of the body, this comes together and it is a constant battle within his soul, wanting to do one thing but seeming to do the other all the time. So we can say that the soul is a mediator between the spirit and the body and therefore must contain an image and knowledge of each, the soul and the body. Now, this soul, created, not formed, from the creation, And the body is a natural body which was formed. Now there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:44. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now that, I'm not trying to take that out of context because we ought to read that whole 15th chapter, but I'm just, that's the essence of the point I'm making, is that there are just two bodies, and that's all the weight I'm giving to this scripture, is that there are two bodies. There is a natural body which was formed, and there is a spiritual body, which has to be described by essence. It is substance, but not matter. We have to determine what is that spiritual body. What makes up the spiritual body of Adam kind? It has to be the spirit and the soul. It cannot be the body. Now, how do I know this? Well, just a couple of thoughts off the top of my head. On this subject would be that flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood describe what? The soul? No. The spirit? No. Describe the body. So that when we are talking about the spiritual body, we have to be concerned with the soul and the spirit. Might be better said that we're talking about the spirit-controlled soul. Now, grace is defined as the influence of deity upon creation. But we have to remember that we have looked into very briefly, which we'll have to look into in depth one of these days, that there are two kinds of grace. But the influence of Yahweh God upon His creation is described as His grace. Now, when we say common grace, we're talking about the influence of Yahweh God upon His creation, all His creation. He, for instance, all the creatures in the creation, and all the trees and all the grass, everything that is in creation, but especially all the races and all the animals, have been genetically programmed, have they not? How do we know this? We know this because a dog acts like a dog, a cow acts like a cow, a tree reproduces itself and reproduces in kind. It is kind after kind, as reiterated 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. How can we be assured of kind after kind? Because God programmed the creation that way. It is only man that tries to walk outside of that. Only fallen man. Now, as we look at only common grace, and as we look at general creation, then we have to say that all general creation is born in time to die in time. This was part of our presupposition. And as we look further at common grace, we have to say, this genetic program takes place where? In the soul, the animal soul. This animal soul, by implication of born in time to die in time, means that this soul, this particular soul, is corporeal. It is matter. It is made with the animal, with the creature. So that we have born in time to die in time. When the cow dies, the cow's soul dies with the cow. Now that ability to react as according to kind after kind, and as God has made that cow, is passed along by the act of procreation, or in other words, the little cows are act just like the mama cow. So the kind and kind is carried forth in the creation and in time. But the particular soul of that cow, when that cow lays down and dies, dies with that cow. Never to be resurrected, never to be go anyplace else, but remains corporeal in matter in that cow. Period. Now, on the other hand, as we look at the other part of grace, we look at redeeming grace. Now, while Adam man is genetically programmed, there's no question about that, to produce kind after kind. There's no question about that. And Adam man acts with one exception, as all of creation, had a man is able to contemplate God and therefore choose between two contraries, which Adam did and fell. But in redeeming grace, we are talking about spiritual programming on an incorporeal soul with substance. Spiritual programming versus just genetic programming in common grace. Now, under this spiritual programming, redeeming grace by Yahweh God, secured for us by Jesus Christ and His shed blood, we had, before the foundation of the earth was promised, immortality. It was given conditionally. So we have, by the grace, redeeming grace of God, conditional immortality. Adam had it. He fell. Jesus Christ secured it by the event of atonement for us once again. We are able to say that God is and God is able. We are able to say more than just God is and live our life as a creature. We are able to contemplate God in the soul essence and say, not only is He, but He is able. He is provident. He is all-providing. Besides Him, there is no other. We can acknowledge Jesus Christ as King, as God, God the Son. This is not given to the creation in general to even contemplate this matter. And it is not given even to Adam kind without the Holy Spirit stirring your spirit and precipitating within your soul God's consciousness to start with. This particular spiritual programming through redeeming grace was predestined to a seed of a race by His grace according to His condition and according to His election only, His will only, not the will of man. We are recreated by the atonement of Jesus Christ, recreated Adam, starting over from where Adam was before he fell. Now, we have the same option to fall, do we not? Yes, we do. But we are recreated in Jesus Christ, and as the process of regeneration takes place, as we work out by the grace of God, redeeming grace of God, through Jesus Christ and His shed blood, we work out and deal with the law of contraries within ourselves. This process of regeneration takes place, and we, as we walk further and further, we choose God more than ourselves every day. Or the process of regeneration is not functioning properly. Each day we take another step towards God. Not complete in time, but at least in process in time. When we deal in the thought of a resurrection, for instance, we have already said that the flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom. But yet we know that Jesus Christ, when He was resurrected, was something. He was identifiable. So we can have to say that we're dealing with resurrection and concerning with redeeming grace, that it is a resurrection of the spiritual body and in some kind of form or substance. But the imprint of what that spiritual body is upon the soul essence of Adam man and is not in matter. The resurrection body is a spiritual body and is not matter as such. Now, when we talk about genetic programming in the corporeal soul, all creatures are programmed genetically. They are predestined by God, by this genetic programming, to be what He would have them to be in creation and in time. All creatures of this type have the corporeal soul only. That is a soul of matter and material in nature, which dies when the body dies. All creation can acknowledge that Yahweh is and live their lives according to His predestined providence will for their lives. And all creatures are under God's common grace and providence, born in time to die in time. In the spiritual programming, we have said that we have incorporeal souls for substance. The programming by God to His particular man, Adam, programmed in an incorporeal soul, which is substance but not matter. And we're not talking about two souls here. We're talking about unity of soul, but one in essence, you see. It's unity in essence. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about that Adam man has two kinds of souls, or two different souls. It's one soul, and it has a much more additional essence than the created soul has. Now, the program and providence, by the grace of God, through the Holy Ghost influence, through Adam's spirit, and upon his particular soul is that which we talk about as being the calling of God. The calling of God is his grace, his influence of deity upon our soul. This is where we have conditional immortality, which was promised from before the foundation of the earth. And this is what was lost, this condition of immortality, when Adam fell. Now, God the Holy Spirit wooing and calling the elect seed through Adam, through the Holy Spirit, in order to precipitate God consciousness in our mind upon our incorporeal soul, brings us to a knowledge and to the contemplation that God is and he is able. And while we have genetic programming, as does all the creation, the reason we were placed in this creation and took on this flesh was for the mandate, God's mandate for dominion. We had to be partakers in the creation in order to bring about dominion in creation. This mandate was lost to a large degree through the fall and has been reinstated by Jesus Christ as the fact of the atonement. You can read Hebrews 4:12. Let's just read that Hebrews 4:12 because it shows a very important point. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Now, what we've been talking about primarily deals with the heart. It's described in Scripture over and over as the heart. The ability of this soul essence is very difficult to describe, but the Scripture often talks about it as the heart. So this Word of God, this revealed Word which we have, also revealed in Jesus Christ in his incarnation as God the Son, is the discerner of the thoughts of man, and it divides and handles these laws of contraries within our soul. The Word is the divider. Now, we have to decide that all souls are not one kind of soul. All souls in the whole world of all creation are not the same kind of soul. There are different kinds of bodies and there are different kinds of souls. But within Adam man himself, there is a unity of soul. Now let's look at a couple of scriptures just describing body and soul by themselves. Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Showing that we have life in the soul, present in the body, but it's also present in the soul. Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So there is soul destruction in hell, according to that scripture. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:3, and we're talking now about body and spirit. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Absent in body, but present in spirit. And we'll just look at one more, James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The elect justification is by the grace of God and was secured for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. The atonement is the event that recreated a seed of a race by grace and thereby secured for us eternal life, immortality, continuity of our particular being. This is for the elect only at the sealing of the covenant. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an affirmation of the atonement, which was the sealing of the covenant, was actually by the atonement, and is the assurance to the believer that Christ is indeed the King and that they have life eternal secured by his vicarious sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Let's look at John 8:51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And also John 11:26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? There are many, many, many scriptures which deal upon this subject. Where have we been and what have we said and why have we said it? it comes to the point that we have, within the kingdom movement, people who are coming up with every contrary idea to the actual scripture and to the presupposition which we have set forth. And we have to not only defend, but contend with these people and defend the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about this book and this man, Life, Death, and Resurrection by John S. Fox. The reason that I think it's very important that we talk particularly about this man and about his writing is because I think this book is being used by many, many people within the kingdom movement for their theology to come up with, quote, new ideas, new brand new ideas. And we're going to think and be creative, think apart from God. And we've established as in our presupposition that we only can think God's thoughts after him. Now, is there such a thing as new ideas? Absolutely not. Most of the new ideas that man is capable of thinking of are old heresies, not new ideas at all. So what they do is plow up through various writings, some of the early church fathers, even as we have talked about, Origen is particularly one of them, who had four particular heresies, and they run across these thoughts, and they think they're brand new thoughts, so they just shoot them out across the country, and thereby, with damnable heresies, they subvert whole households. We stand very much in the scripture when we say that they do put forth damnable heresies, and I think they have to be exposed. Anybody who wants to take this man on as their theologian and this book on as what they consider to be the proper interpretation of the Bible should consider these facts. We're going to go through some of them. First of all, John S. Fox thinks that Christ was a man, a creature, who became God. Now, we have looked at the church council. This was the heresy of Pelagius. Christ was only a man, a creature, and that somehow, through his good works, he worked himself into being God. But not even, he doesn't even take the position of the atonement when the covenants were sealed, but rather at resurrection. He describes salvation as progressive deification, man becoming God. After all, Jesus did it, why can't we? He is universal in his creation thinking. He means that all races came from the man Adam, which denies kind after kind, absolutely denies that, and has to come to only the thinking that there has to be, something has to happen which is out of the order of God in order for you to get more than one race out of one race. But he is universal in his creation, and he is universal in his salvation. This is the father of ultimate reconciliation, is this man and his thinking. In these days, it goes back way further than that. He commingles the created and the uncreated. He says there is only one being in the whole universe, not a created being of all creation and an uncreated being which has no beginning or ending in Yahweh God. He says there's one being, and your way of salvation is to become and partake of that being. He's equalitarian, absolutely on salvation, that any man of any race can be saved according to that man's will, not according to God's election, but according to that man's will. This is the Arminian heresy. In other words, what he's saying is that the creature can choose to be God, and when he chooses to be God, he can become God. Now, that is really heresy. He has replaced the atonement, the vicarious sacrifice of God the Son, Jesus the Christ, with resurrection. Now, the most important event in all history has to be the incarnation of God the Son into the creation. And standing second only to the fact that he was incarnated is the fact that he died upon the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for restitution for the original sin and our sin. So the fact of the incarnation and the atonement are the great facts that are before us. Now the resurrection only confirms the fact of the atonement. It is not the most apparent important part of Jesus' sojourn upon earth. It confirms it, and praise God it happened. It confirms his kingship, and it confirms our life eternal. The resurrection is not atonement. It was the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was the atonement. Remember that resurrection is man-centered. In other words, when you talk about resurrection, you're talking about resurrecting man. And remember that atonement is God-centered. He states that all men are given free choice to keep or not to keep God's, quote, loving laws, end quote, without any consequence. The Bible is not a command word. Yahweh does not command and is not provident in his creation, but these are, quote, loving laws, end quote. And if you want to keep them, fine, but if you don't, it doesn't make any difference. He split scripture in an attempt to prove his crippled ideas, and that's what they are, extremely crippled, and he attempts to rewrite God's command word. He's rewriting God's command word, God's will for your life, and changing it to his will for your life. He declares that the Jews are Elohim. They are part of Israel, and Elohim, small G gods, will become big G gods, and will be saved without Jesus Christ, and that all men will finally become sons of God. There is no original sin that is passed on. Mankind's nature is basically good and not fallen, not depraved. All creatures will be reconciled with or without Jesus Christ. He subordinates God the Son and God the Holy Ghost to God the Father. In every heresy, this subordination takes place. So it's one of the first things you look for, and it's pretty easy to find in this man's writing. He tries to declare sin in the abstract. You hear that even today, the same heresy. You know, hate the sin, but not the sinner. Well, who says, can sin exist in the abstract? Absolutely not. Sin is a result of a man breaking the laws of God. If there's sin, there has to be a sinner. And I told you when I spoke on the heresy of ultimate reconciliation, the new word for the old heresy of universalism, that the word all is pushed out of all context of reality. And I really had never read this book at that time, and I didn't realize how much effort and how much pushing they actually do on the word all in order to push this heresy of universalism. John S. Fox is a heretic. His book is nothing but heresy, and he is declared by me to be anathema. And I want no saint of God to consider this man or his writings to be anything, for he and his writings shall be less than nothing. We're better off with nothing than with this kind of heresy that's put forth. And when you've got men of this type that are functioning within the kingdom movement and people are believing them, then, you know, as far as I'm concerned, our work is cut out for us. We have to know what we believe. We have to study the presuppositions of the faith so that we know what they are. And when we see something of this type of heresy that is printed, we have to speak against it.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.